Our reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on their own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the descendants of Judah, 3 outstanding men and their descendants, as well as the descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, totaling 468 outstanding men. From the descendants of Benjamin, a total of 928 men. Their chief officer was Joel, who was assisted by Judah, second in command over the new quarter of the city. From the priests, there were 3, including Seraiah, the official in charge of the house of God, and their 822 associates who carried on work for the temple. There was also Adiah and 242 of his associates, who were heads of families, plus Ashmei and 128 of his outstanding associates. Their chief officer was Zabdiel. From the Levites, 2 of the heads of the Levites, who had charge of the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, the son of Asaph, the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. The Levites in the holy city totaled 284. From the gatekeepers, Akkub, Talmon, together with 172 associates who kept watch at the gates. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on their ancestral property. However, the temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of them. Uzi, one of Asaph's descendants, his family were the musicians responsible for the service of the house of God. They were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Pethahiah, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in a number of villages and settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The descendants of Benjamin lived in Michmash, Bethel, with its settlements. They were also in a dozen other villages and in what was called the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Levites of Judah also went to settle in Benjamin. And chapter 12. There were 22 priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Joshua. These were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Joshua. 6 Levites who returned together with their associates were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, and 2 others, together with their associates, stood opposite them during the services. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from other villages, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with 7 other leaders, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, a descendant of Asaph and his associates, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the old city gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as seven priests and eight others. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So, in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron.
We're in God's army now. I've borrowed part of the title, I've adapted it from an album which was recorded by Status Quo in 1986. We're in the army now, but it goes back even beyond Status Quo, because it goes back to 1981, where two brothers, the Borland brothers, actually wrote the lyrics. I've simply borrowed the title. You noticed how people are becoming more and more fascinated in retracing their family roots. I went online and I counted 37 different software packages on the market to enable people to discover their genealogy and establish their family tree. Personal history seems to become more and more important to a growing number of people. It's important to people not only in this country, it's also been important to people in Africa. If you go to Algeria, there are people in the mountains, the Berbers, who have discovered that they had Christian roots. And a result of this discovery and going back looking into their roots, there are churches popping up like mushrooms all over the Berber part of Algeria. Now, that's not in the news. You don't get that through the media, but it's true, because there are people in the south of France who are doing Bible correspondence courses with these Christians who are coming sort of being converted and turning to Christianity in a Muslim country like Algeria. But coming back to this particular passage that Karen so remarkably read to us this morning, chopping out all the different, well, at least most of the names, they were, well, let's put it like this. It was important in Bible terms, or in Bible times, for people to know where they came from. And they weren't simply eager to collect information about their forebears for the purpose of compiling family trees. The biblical lists of unpronounceable names that we sometimes perhaps call into question are in fact accurate records which permit us not only to discover, as we've already seen, that no one is anonymous, but we also can discover some important biblical truths. The walls of Jerusalem, as we've seen, had been rebuilt. And now Jerusalem had to be repopulated. But only a small minority of the people of Judah actually lived inside the city. Nehemiah knew that it would be necessary to increase the numbers by a considerable amount if the city was to enjoy a healthy commercial life. And in order to repopulate the capital, he adopted the principle of the tithe. One out of every 10 was to move into the city. They left the countryside, they were expected to leave the countryside and move into Jerusalem. As an agricultural community, this change would have meant tremendous upheaval, an enormous risk, leaving behind everything that they were used to, a well-tested lifestyle, for one of uncertainty and confinement. What's important about Nehemiah's testimony is that the people immediately submitted to God's will. The method they used may seem strange to us because they cast lots. There are passages in the Bible that show that in their culture, this was the way they determined what God's will was. And according to a verse in Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Verse 2 indicates that there were also numerous volunteers. People didn't await conscription via the casting of lots, but perhaps aware of their own limitations or out of love for God, they felt compelled to sign up. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen recent programs on TV concerning the First World War, when there were people in the villages up and down this country who signed up. They didn't wait to receive their conscription papers. They signed up in advance. Now, it's true that they thought that the war was going to be over in just a few days. So perhaps they didn't realize what they were signing up to, but they signed up. These people, recognizing that work was needed, they offered themselves freely to be used as and where the Lord wanted them to serve. And there was also God's will. About 5,000 of Nehemiah's contemporaries were prepared to subject themselves and their future to the unfolding of God's sovereign will for their lives. Discovering what he wanted and obeying his will took precedence over their own priorities. Now, it isn't always easy for us to determine what God's will is for our lives. And perhaps we're all guilty of having made choices in our lives, or even now making choices in our lives and making mistakes in the choices that we make. But one thing is certain. The Christian who genuinely seeks God's will and his glory will be far less likely to make serious misjudgments about the big issues. As a general principle, it would be true to say that God is far more eager to reveal his will to us than we are to discover it. Some of you may be wondering where I'm going with this. The relevance of the title. Let me explain. On the last Sunday of 2014, Andrew, continuing his explanation of this church's vision, entitled Every Member a Minister, mentioned the passage in Ephesians 4, where we read that the Lord has given apostles, prophets, pastors and teachers to the church in order to prepare God's people for works of service. And he went on to remind us of a passage in Hebrews 10, and he did it again this morning, where we're encouraged to spur one another on to love and to good deeds, encouraging one another with the different gifts that the Lord has given to us. And as we look through these two chapters of Nehemiah this morning, we see the outworking of that principle in the Old Testament. Let's look at a bird's eye view for the minute. You've been spared all the names, at least most of the names, But if we take a bird's eye view of these chapters, we find, first of all, the families who repopulated Jerusalem. They were a mixture of different ordinary families, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, and temple servants. Then you've got the scattered families of Judah and Benjamin who lived in other towns and villages. The priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel. The high priests, the heads of the priestly and Levitical families after Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then there's the dedication of the wall and the organization of temple support. These people, they all had willing hearts to do what God called them to do. And as we go through the different sections together, we'll discover four elements, I think, that will help us to determine what ministry involves. And the section which deals with the dedication of the wall shows what's required of every believer. Let's start. Ministry. Ministry involves living where God wants us to be. We've spent some time in the past looking at Nehemiah's personal burden and how the Lord called him to leave the situation in Persia and to go all the way back to Jerusalem. He gave up a position of power and authority to undertake an almost impossible mission. He seized the opportunity that was given to him, having carefully planned what he was going to tell the king. He encouraged, once he was back in Jerusalem, he encouraged the downcast Jews. He faced the opposition with courage and determination and refused to be deterred from his mission. And so the walls were rebuilt, thanks to the dedication and hard work and the skills of many different people. And now it was time for the next stage. Though the leaders lived in Jerusalem, most of the people didn't. When the lots had been cast and the decision made for 1/10 of the family to move, those who were to remain in the countryside blessed the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. That's in verse 2 in the ESV. So there were conscripts and there were volunteers. And though it involved upheaval and a total change of lifestyle, these people were willing to live where God wanted them to live and to serve his purpose in the place that the Lord put them. So the question comes, where does God want us to live? Where does God want me to live? I think one of the first questions we need to ask ourselves when we're deciding where we're going to live, is there a church that I can relate to in the area where I want to live? If there isn't, is the Lord asking you to start one? Carol and I, down the years, have been amazed by the number of Christians we've met over the years who've moved for a variety of reasons to areas where it's been extremely difficult to find a Christian family, to find a Bible-believing church. And you ask yourself the question, well, why have they moved to a place which is a spiritual desert? It doesn't seem to make very much sense. In our early years in France, when we started working in Tonon, there were families and individuals who were travelling between 20 and 50 miles to go to a church on a Sunday. Reason being, there wasn't anything more local to where they were living. Thankfully, things have greatly improved since then. But there are still people who live or who move out into remote areas. Have they given thought and consideration to their spiritual well-being? I recently met a Christian doctor here in Ashford. He and his family had gone on holiday, and one of their priorities, they went to France, they went to Brittany, and one of their priorities was to be in a place where they could worship with the local church when they got there. Has it ever struck you that heaven is described as a city? Nowhere is it compared to a holiday resort. Nowhere is it compared to a place in the country where we can get away from it all. It's not a timeshare where you can go and relax in a place where you don't speak the language. It's a city, the New Jerusalem. And perhaps the reason why Christians think about escaping from the city is that they don't have a ministry mindset. If we're thinking ministry, we're thinking people. We're thinking sharing the gospel with other people that we meet. It's true that there are people in the suburbs, there are people in the countryside who need the gospel. But as you look up and down this country, you discover a number of chapels and churches that have closed. This one closed for a certain length of time before Grace Fellowship bought it and brought it back to life again under the direction of the Lord. And praise God that it is a vibrant Christian fellowship today, with a ministry in the immediate area and beyond. We're on the edge of Ashford, and it's an opportunity for us to serve the Lord where he's placed us. Ministry means using the gifts that God has given to us. Chapter 11 speaks of the heads of families, of priests, of Levites, of gatekeepers, of temple servants, of singers, appointed by the king of Persia and others who remained in the villages and other settlements. And then they moved, or lots of them moved, into Jerusalem to serve the Lord. They all had different roles, they all had different ministries, but the Lord wanted to use them for his glory. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover the body of Christ, the church, where God has gifted us all in different ways. But every part, every gift, is vital for the overall functioning and health of the body of Christ. We need coordination, we need complementarity, but the Lord has given us all gifts to be used for his glory, without friction, without rivalry. There are problems, as you read it in 1 Corinthians 12, there are problems when the eye says to the ear, I don't need you. Or the ear says to the foot, I don't need you. Or the foot says to the hand, I don't need you. We all need each other. We're all complementary. And the Lord wants to use us all in his ministry. There's an ex-pastor of a church in California, author of some books which I wouldn't necessarily recommend. But he has said this: the person who complains this isn't a caring church is probably a caring person. And the one who complains about a lack of organization may well be a gifted administrator. And if there's somebody who says this church doesn't do enough outreach, then go and see the elders and see whether there isn't some outreach that you can do. If we complain that there isn't enough organization and that Gary and Andrew are overworked and they haven't got the time to organize things effectively, then go and give them a hand. Because the Lord wants us all to work together for his glory. The solution is not for the gifted person to go moaning about what doesn't go right. It's a question of contributing to make sure that things go right. And that's not to say that we arrive like Indiana Jones or some knight in shining armour, but that we try to make suggestions as to the best way forward. God has made us all different. And we only function as a body when we work in our sphere of service and encourage other people in theirs, spurring each other on, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And then ministry involves being willing to faithfully serve in the shadows. As you look through the list of names, I encourage you to read through the list of names. The vast majority mean nothing to us. There are some people who aren't even named. Karen didn't name lots of them this morning. But they're simply called associates. Zabdiel, a chief officer who isn't mentioned anywhere else, is mentioned there, and his 128 brave warriors or associates. They're anonymous. We don't know who they are, but they were there, working in the background. And the Lord needs people who work in the background, behind the scenes. People who are prepared to work with no thought of seeking the limelight. There are many here in this fellowship who pray, who invite, who do this, who do that. We never see them up the front, but they're there working behind the scenes for the glory of God. And that's the important thing. Seek faithfulness and not fame. Let's examine our motives. Ask ourselves why we're doing this, why we're doing that. If we serve to try and gain recognition, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. If we get angry because people don't give us the acclaim that we think is due to us, then we're doing it for the wrong reason. Chuck Swindle, member of the same association as Terry Boyle, who'll be preaching here next week. He's written a book entitled Hand Me Another Brick. And he says this: if you desire fame and recognition, you will most likely fail as a leader and your efforts will go unrewarded for all eternity. And that's not a threat, it's a promise. He goes on to quote a passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, passage that Quentin dealt with in his series on the Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. God notices, even if people don't. God saw fit to put these people's names in Holy Scripture. They don't mean a thing to us. We find them almost unpronounceable. They may not mean anything to us, but they did mean something to their relatives. Their brothers, their sisters, their parents, they were very important to them. And more important, they were important to God, because He caused them to be put down here in Scripture. And surely it doesn't really matter what people think of us, as long as we're doing it for the right reasons and we're doing it for God's glory. If we think that we're not being noticed, then our focus is in the wrong direction. We need to look to the Lord whom we are serving. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says this: God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and labor of love. Ministry involves people first and programs second. These long lists of names underline the importance of people as far as God is concerned. As I've said, we may find lots of them unpronounceable and we'll stumble over them as we try to read them. But these were the people that God loved and knew. In John 10, and Quentin read from this in the prayer meeting this morning, the Lord Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. The Christian faith is all about personal relationships. First and foremost, our relationship with God. And then after, our relationship, the one with the other. Our programs must always be vehicles through which we minister to people. And if they're not doing that, then we need to take a long, hard look at our programs. Totally independent from the different services and meetings that take part here, we ought to be constantly seeking to relate to people during the week. On Sunday mornings, we meet, we say hello, we greet each other, we have coffee and tea afterwards, and we can share together. When new people come, we should greet them, we should welcome them, they should feel welcome. That's what happened to Carol and I when we first arrived Easter Sunday morning 2.5 years ago. The thing that struck us was the welcome that we received. And chatting to Andrew during the week, he told me that you distributed something like 3,000 leaflets around the area, praying that people would come. Who did the Lord send? Not quite sure if other people from around the area came, but we did. And we're still here. And we're pleased to be in this fellowship, seeking to serve the Lord. But when people do come, we ought to go out of our way to greet them, to make them feel welcome, because ministry is people. We have neighbours, we have colleagues. Surely we can speak to them about the gospel. We can share something of God's love, of God's grace to them. We can have a coffee with them, we can do this, we can do that. All sorts of different things, including the big boys' barbecue on Friday. Do things together. Share our testimony. Discover how the Lord has worked in our lives. Ministry takes place through relationships. Now, some of us may feel threatened by this approach. We may feel safer in a position where we're part of a team which is responsible for the maintenance of the building or something else. But even that is a ministry. John will tell you that it's a ministry. He and Josh were outside yesterday doing work while some of us were here having he took part in the barbecue as well. But it's part of the ministry of the fellowship. Ministry involves a willingness to live where God wants us to live, in the sphere where God wants us to serve, with the gifts that He's equipped us to use, sometimes in the shadows, and putting people ahead of programs. But then, moving on, there are requirements for ministry, and I must hurry on. As we continue our reading, leaving out the complicated names, we discover this passage speaks about the requirements for ministry. And the first principle is that our hearts need to be right with God. When we come to the dedication of the wall, the organization of the temple support, we discover four aspects which were necessary before God. First of all, a pure heart. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. In the Old Testament, the need for ritual purification symbolized that everyone and everything was unclean in the eyes of a holy God. And it was for this reason that those who served him had to be cleansed, purified from all known sin in thought, word, and deed. Now, we all struggle with temptation. We're all vulnerable. We're all in danger of falling into sin. And if we're not seeking to guard ourselves from temptation and endeavouring to walk in the path of victory, then we can hardly claim to be disciples of Christ. We must turn to the Lord in humble repentance, ask him for forgiveness and cleansing, because purity of heart is essential as we seek to serve him. And then there's a worshipping heart. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived, were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving. The dedication of the wall wasn't a time to praise Nehemiah for all the hard work that he'd put in. That wasn't it at all. They were praising God because he'd given them the strength to carry out this work. Nehemiah organized two choirs to walk in opposite directions around the outside of the wall until they arrived at the house of God. They sang God's praises, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. Oh, we haven't got cymbals, harps, and lyres here, but we have got a keyboard, we have got tam-tam, we have got ladies who lead us in our singing. I'm not sure that we've got room for two choirs up and down one wall and the other wall, but never mind. Praising God through singing. It's sad that worship has become such a contentious issue today. Some talk about participatory worship, such as we have here, which is contrasted with what's been described as ministerial monologue. We have different people taking part in our worship services, and I think that's an excellent thing. And then there's charismatic worship, with the active or misuse of the gifts described in 1 Corinthians 14. There's contemporary worship as opposed to traditional worship, or a combination of both, which gives us balanced worship. Surely, what's at the heart of the present debate is not what pleases us. It should be what pleases God. And Raymond Brown, in his book on the message of Nehemiah, describes it in this sense. Worship should be worth-ship. Is it honouring, and is our God, he is worthy to be praised. And that should be our mindset. Whether we're looking after the coffee or the tea, singing hymns, preaching sermons, leading Bible studies, it ought to flow from a heart that is seeking to worship God. And then there's a joyful heart. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Chapter 12, verse 43. In reading Nehemiah's description of this dedication ceremony, you can't but get the impression that these people were really enjoying themselves. Again, Chuck Swindoll describes it as a sort of Jewish Disneyland parade. I'm not quite sure that I'd go as far as that in describing it. But you get the idea of joy and thanksgiving with these trumpets on one side, the trumpets on the other, one choir replying to the other choir. And the noise could be heard far away. Let's pray that our singing and our joy will be heard outside of this building, so that people going past, something's going on there. These people are happy. They're praising a God that they love. They worship. We want to be infected by this joy. Something's going on there. Something good is taking place. And then there was a giving heart. In the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion of the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. These people gave generously and joyously so that the Lord's work could go forward. We read afterwards that they were pleased with the ministering priests and Levites, or as the ESV puts it, they rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Again, when Carol and I lived in France, we came across a French expression which was used in the vast majority of the Catholic churches up and down the country, le denier du culte. In other words, the amount that you put in the collection to support the church. But the denier du culte was a few coppers, a little bit of shrapnel, and that's all it amounted to. And because lots of Christians in the evangelical churches used to be Catholics before, they had that same mindset where they gave as little as possible. That's not what we find here. That's not what we find in Scripture. They gave joyously because they wanted the work to go forward. Are we attracted to people who are tight-fisted? No, we prefer warm, generous people who are always willing to share, always willing to go the extra mile. In the New Testament church, and we're coming to the end now, offer hospitality to each other without grumbling, we read. So, to conclude, before William Carey, the pioneer missionary, left for India, he worked as a cobbler. And on the wall of his shop was a map of India that he stopped and looked at regularly as he prayed for that land of India. So great was his desire to go and preach the gospel there that he went out and did a lot of lay preaching around the churches around his area, to the point that his business suffered. And a friend admonished him for neglecting his business. And Carey replied, "Neglecting my business? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I only cobble shoes to pay expenses." That was his attitude to business. Not sure that he would have got very far in a business management school today, but that's not what he was about. He was about preaching the gospel to the lost. And shouldn't that be our mindset? If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he has enrolled us in his army. He's our commander-in-chief. We're under his orders, sent to do his mission, his ministry. Are we ministry-minded? Is that our mindset? Are we committed to meeting on a regular basis? And as we meet together, are we thinking of other people that we could possibly invite? Others to whom we could share the love of Christ? And if we're wishing that this or that would happen, are we really thinking about inviting people or suggesting that this or that should happen? When I was preparing this message, I read the account of a son of a pastor. The son was also called to the ministry, and his dad gave his son these words of wisdom: "Keep close to God and keep close to your fellow men, and then bring God and your fellow men close together." I'll say it again. Keep close to God, keep close to your fellow man, and then bring God and your fellow man together. That's ministry. And that's what I pray that each one of us may be able to do.